Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man back to dust and sayest, Turn back, O children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Thou dost sweep men away, they are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourisheth and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are consumed by thy anger, by thy wrath we are overwhelmed. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days pass away under thy wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 80, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone away, and we fly away. O Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Let us pray. To come into thy presence, O God, is a joyful privilege. We are blessed that we may know thee. We are blessed by thee in things material. We are blessed that we can come apart to this beautiful place. We are blessed that we can be new men in thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. To come into thy presence is a comforting and peace-bringing opportunity. The warmth of thy Spirit surrounds us and lifts us up. Thy forgiving mercy allows us to set aside our sinful past as we rededicate ourselves anew to the doing of thy will and the accomplishing of thy purpose. We are comforted and we are helped to feel secure as we know ourselves to be thy children and in thy hand. And also, our Father, to come into thy presence is an awe-inspiring and even frightening experience. For in our joy and security, we are made aware of our great responsibility to serve thee and to serve our fellow men. Humble us in this thought before thy throne. Put such a prayer in our heart for our community, our nation, and our world, for our friends and foes, and for the leaders of all nations and the members of every group, as will be acceptable in thy sight. And then, O God, make us usable and use us to bring to pass that for which thou dost lead us to pray. To this end, we invoke thy blessing as we bow before thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are students from the University of North Carolina will recognize and be delighted that our speaker for the morning is the Reverend Mr. James O. Kanzler, who is at the University of North Carolina, the Baptist chaplain. I am delighted at the opportunity to present him. He's a man of real import, is doing a great job at the university. He is himself a university graduate, as well as a BD graduate from Duke and a THM graduate from Yale. He's done further studies in sociology. He has been and continues to be in Naval Reserve as a chaplain. Some of you, I'm sure, have or will be interviewed by him if you're interested in the chaplaincy. He's a father of three fine children, two girls and a boy. He's a great Christian friend, and I know we will hear him attentively this morning after the special music.
I count it a privilege indeed to be with you, to be on this campus and to participate with you in worship in this beautiful chapel. I count many of you on the faculty and among the students as friends, and it's my pleasure and my privilege to be with you today. I do not want to sound as a prophet of doom, and have no intention of doing so if I can help it. But I would like to share with you my very real concern about attitudes among our young people toward the church. I spend my time on a university campus in what I hope is a ministry to college students. And I believe I know something of what college students think and feel and say. From those who were high schoolers last spring, to those who will finish PhD degrees in January. And I believe that my views are representative of others than my own, that they represent views not only of students at the University of North Carolina, but a high percentage of students across our state, as well as in our high schools. Ask anyone who spends time on a college campus or has the ear of high schoolers. I believe they will collaborate my views. Better still, look in the congregation where you will preach this Sunday. Count the people in your Sunday school and in your worship service who are between the ages of 14 and 35, and see what percentage of the total that includes. Then ask, where are the young people? In the main, our young people in college today are not frivolous, irresponsible, adolescent rebels glutted with sex and drugs, decked out in slovenly dress. These are present, to be sure, but they do not set the tone of the campus, nor are they representative of the vast majority of student bodies. College students have not forgotten how to have fun or sometimes to do irresponsible mischief, but these incidents occur with increasing infrequency and among a smaller portion of student bodies. Because concerns on campuses have shifted, students by and large are serious-minded, searching for ways to know themselves and to know the meaning of life. Educational concerns are taken seriously. At the North Carolina Family Life Conference held in Asheville just this past weekend, a high school teacher reported that she could not get students interested in extracurricular family life activities because, as she said, they are too busy trying to make high scores on the college boards to be concerned. On college campuses, they are also busy, in part to stay out of Vietnam, to be sure, but also because they are sold on the value of education. A study recently completed on attitudes of college professors toward their students, reported in this week's National Observer, makes my point in its summary sentence. It says, if there was unanimity on anything among professors, it was that students are better prepared, smarter, more determined to learn, more aware of the world around them than their predecessors ever have been. Young people are quite ready, even eager, to take religious questions seriously. In the Department of Religion on the campus where I work, classes are always full. Registration closes early, and people stand in line to register for some of the courses. In the residence halls where I visit, people are desirous of discussing ultimate questions, hungry for insight on the meaning of life. They are altruistic and give themselves in great numbers to social causes, civil rights, social action, Peace Corps, poverty programs. Now, my concern is this. These people who are serious, smart, know what's going on in the world around them, full of questions about the meaning of life, ready in inspiring numbers to give themselves to altruistic causes. These persons are all of these things, but to say the least, they are disinterested in the church. They are disdainful of its claims to the way, the truth, and the life, and they are distrustful of many of its motives. They will stand in line to take a university course on religion, but they will not walk one block to be a part of a Sunday school class, much less a training union. They volunteer for the Peace Corps in gross lots, but foreign missions gets not even a passing thought. They claim deep desires to help people and even talk of ministering in Christ's name. They go into professions with long hours, low income, and little social status. But decreasing numbers of them look seriously at seminary, and an even lower percentage consider the pastoral ministry as a viable choice. They are capable of being profoundly involved in real worship and are deeply appreciative of the times and circumstance when this occurs. But on Sundays at 11 o'clock, most are conspicuous in church by their absence. Now, why is this so? Whose fault is this? What has gone wrong? Is this true? The fault may be in myself in that I may have overdrawn the issue somewhat. It may be, and surely does, lie with our young people to some extent, because they are sometimes irresponsible adolescent rebels in a stage that hopefully will pass. But this we must also say. However much we might like to blame the times or the people or war or secularism or whatever, and however justified such blame may be, there is still sufficient evidence of the church's failings to indict the institutional church itself with complicity in the alienation of its sensitive youth. And I know this. While we might not be able to do much about our culture or the war or the rising tide of urbanization, about the church, if we will, we can do a great deal. We dare not be complacent or pass the buck while beneath our robes of churchly righteousness our slips of institutional sin are showing. You are to blame for this. I am to blame for this. All churchmen are to blame for this. And in God's name, something must be done. Allow me to give briefly four things I believe we must do and do quickly if we are to have any real hope of laying claim to the appreciation and the commitment of our youth. In the first place, in humility, we must affirm that the scripture, words of Christ about the salt of the earth, which if it loses its savor, deserves to be cast away, this scripture is as applicable to the corporate body of believers as it is to any one person. The church is the salt of the earth as well as any one churchman. And whenever it loses its saltness, it too will be discarded. We must understand also that the death of the church, should it occur, is not synonymous with the death of God. Nor is any one structural, political form of the church's life to be equated with the church itself. God was before the church, God shall be long after the church as we know it is but an historical memory. The church was before Southern Baptists came into being and will continue long after we pass from the scene. And we must understand this. The church as building, as organizational structure, as polity and cultural artifact can and will always change, even pass away. This, I believe, should allow us to sit loose on structures and to affirm the truly real aspects of the corporate life in Christ. It should also give us insight into the tenuousness of our place in the historical scheme of things. History says inevitably what the Navy puts quite bluntly: one must shape up or ship out. In the second place, we, that is the church, must demonstrate to our people beyond all doubt that we really care for people more than we care for programs or institutions. There is a strong suspicion among us that this really is not the case. There are people, young people and old, who will offer evidence that the church is more institution-oriented than person-oriented. In our stance on the racial revolution, it is believed that we are less concerned for the Negro than we are for our institutional prosperity. We acknowledge the rightness of their cause. We see the church swept up in the revolution and ourselves bringing up the rear. We plead for understanding that we really are coming around. But the implication is that we cannot move until it is certain that we won't disrupt too much. And when we ask for patience, the concerned, as they go away, say, "Who wants or needs to wait for you?" In our denominational life, it is apparent to some that we are more concerned for our structures than for our people. Demonstrated, I think, in strongest terms in the celebrated flap on dancing on Baptist campuses, and put into words by the Dean of Women of Wake Forest College when she said, "We preserve the sanctity of our buildings at the expense of our young people." Also in the life of local congregations, it is felt by many that the church in its canvases, its visitation programs, its enlargement campaigns, has designs on people, to be sure, but not for their own sake, but for its own purposes. So that when approached by a representative of the church, young people put up their guard and ask, "Do you really want me, or do you want what I can give you? Do you want me, or do you just want my money for your budget, my work on your committees, furthering your institution? Do you just want my head to count in your annual report?" It is necessary for us to recapture the insight that our institutions are means, not ends, and we must act accordingly. We must look seriously at the insight that God loves men and women, not committees, or classes, or congregations, or reports. And we must affirm the truth that ministry to the world in Christ's name, not self-aggrandizement, is the church's work. The church, as much as any one individual, is subject to the truth Christ proclaimed, that whoever seeks to save his life shall lose it, whoever loses his life for Christ's sake shall find it. And as much as was the rich young ruler, the church is also enjoined to sell all that it has and give to the poor and follow him. And unless and until it is willing, if necessary, to die, to lose itself in the interest of ministering in the name of Christ, it will, of a certainty, fall of its own dead weight, and it will just as certainly deserve to. Thirdly, the church must affirm life in the world as the proper arena for Christian discipleship and prepare its people to live creatively in it. I talk to young people who are resentful of the church's failure to understand the world they live in, to speak relevantly to the problems they have in it, and to equip them to live as Christian disciples in their world. What they have been taught in Sunday school is often contradictory in spirit and in fact to what they learn in school. And the Christian faith, as they have embraced it, is largely irrelevant and painfully inappropriate to the kinds of decisions they have to make in the real world. I think of the girl who came to my office and said, "Help me come to some decision about my sexual behavior. And please don't give me the same old pietistic don'ts I always get in church." And I might ask, how has your church helped you? And how is the church at which you now are pastor helping its young men deal with the agonizingly complex issue of what it means to be a Christian in relation to Vietnam? The church can speak, and its words will be heard with gladness when it says something meaningful as touching the problems people really have to deal with. But to isolate itself and speak only in its own language, only to itself, on matters bearing little relationship to the other worlds men live in, will win it the abandonment it will richly deserve. Finally, the ministers of the church, you and I, must either learn or reaffirm and then incarnate in ourselves the gospel truth that we live by the grace of God. I speak of myself as well as anyone else. I share in guilt at this point. But young people I know will all too often look upon the ministers they have known as really phonies. They see them as persons who are playing games, who are acting out roles, as men who cannot laugh at themselves and thus are laughed at. Have you ever wondered why, next to sex, preacher jokes are the most popular jokes in our culture? We are seen as persons who cannot relax and be human beings, as persons who cannot let down our hair to ourselves and therefore to anyone else. We are seen as persons who are too busy doing the Lord's work to have time, really, for people, including our wives and our children. We are seen as people who cannot say, "I'm tired," or "I don't know," or "I'm defensive," or "I doubt it," or "I wonder really if it's worth it." Now, I believe these statements go through our minds. We feel them in our insides, but we at least are seen as persons who cannot say them, make them known to anyone else. There are the really sensitive ones who look at us with genuine appreciation and some sympathy as we work feverishly to bring in the kingdom. And they wonder if we really know that God is the Lord of history and that he, not we, must save the world. They wonder if we really know about the grace of God, that we are accepted, that we don't have to earn God's love. I'm not sure we know about the grace of God. I'm not sure we feel accepted. I'm not sure we are accepting of ourselves, of other persons in their sin, of other people's doctrines, of other people's failings. But we are God's men. We represent God. If we are not accepting of others or of ourselves, can we expect persons who know us to find good news in the doctrine that God is gracious, his love unconditioned, his mercy enduring forever? Until the minister can be the kind of man to whom people can bring their moral lapses as well as their failures, as well as their piety and their spiritual victories, the church will be open to the hint of hypocrisy. Until the church can be an accepting fellowship where doubt is as welcome as faith, failure as easily discussed as success, sin as openly confessed as righteousness, until the church can be this kind of fellowship, the sensitively honest will have to disavow it. Young people, I believe, feel that the church and many of its ministers are not honest with themselves, and cannot or will not be honest with them. Therefore, they cannot be honest with the church. They cannot say what they think or feel. They cannot deal with the problems that are real to them. They cannot get straight answers to open questions, and they will not give themselves to it. They are too honest to play its games, too earnest to deal with lesser things, and they quietly look another way. There are many factors, to be sure, in the disaffection of our young people, factors other than the church's failings. Let us affirm this. But we have far less control over these than over the ones of which I speak. We may not change our cultural trends, the coming technopolis of Harvey Cox, but by the grace of God, we can be active in the renewal of the church, demonstrating that people rather than programs are God's true love, teaching life in the world as Christian discipleship in terms that speak to our age, living ourselves as persons who trust God, live by his grace, and thereby free others to do likewise. May God help us to understand and to do. And may he help us to revive his church, beginning with ourselves. Amen.
by thy grace and for thy glory, O God. Use us and the words thou hast spoken to us this day, that we may deal with the problem of renewing thy church and of becoming thy church. And now unto him that is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore.